You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Established in Joy, a Study in Philippians. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and we're going to go into chapter 2, a couple verses to finish verse 2, and that will make sense in just a little bit. Philippians 1, starting in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. That you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here, that I still have. Verse 1, chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for yet again a testimony of your gospel, a testimony of your grace, a testimony of your mission, just unfolding right here as we gather in this theater. God, I'm excited to hear from you, to proclaim your word. I'm excited to fellowship with my brothers and sisters. We are excited that you are here with us by your Holy Spirit. You haven't forsaken us. You haven't left us. You're with us. And we just thank you so much, God. We pray that your might and your power and your plan would be revealed through this time. God, you know I'm excited, but Lord, we need your anointing. I need your anointing of your Holy Spirit to preach the gospel and to proclaim it with power in a way that's going to bring full conviction. Our ears need anointing. Our hearts need anointing to receive. God, if without your anointing, without your Holy Spirit, it's just going to fall on deaf ears and on hard hearts. So would you lead us in this time? We submit to you. We surrender our lives to you. We surrender our wills to you. We surrender everything to you. Thank you, God. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, there's not a lot I remember about high school. But I remember growing up in a private Christian school that we were forced to go to a weekly chapel Wednesday morning. And even now as an adult, you know, with kids in school now and everything, I'm able to draw from things that I learned in that experience, even though I was not a believer, even though I felt like I was being forced to go to these chapels. But I remember one specific chapel service, and the teacher was sharing a passage. I believe it is the one that we're reading from today, or if not, a similar one. And he gave this illustration about Napoleon, the famous Napoleon, Napoleon the Great. And he shared this story, whether it's true or not, we don't know. But he shared this story about him being in this place of prominence before it went bad for Napoleon. And being on the throne, he summoned someone from the country to him based on the fact that this other individual's name was Napoleon as well. And so he got word that there's this another Napoleon living in the country. And so he summoned him to himself and he wanted to hear about his life. He wanted to inquire about the way that this guy is living. And so he told him about his life. And so Napoleon, the famous Napoleon, told him that if you cannot live up to my legacy, you need to change your name. You don't deserve that name unless you live up to the legacy that I have made for myself. And I remember in that moment, that chapel teacher made the most unfortunate application I could ever think of. He said, if you can't live up to the name of Christ, then don't claim to be a Christian. Right? Despite the fact that I was not a believer, I was unregenerate, I had a hard heart, head full of rocks, heart full of stone, as we sing. I knew that that just couldn't be possible. Like, that just could not be Christianity. That if you can't live up to who Christ is, then change the name. I want to turn our attention to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Just response to that sort of thought process. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within it and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No one was worthy. And one of the elders said to me, this is a good elder, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, our prayers. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. He alone is worthy. Amen, church? May that fill us with confidence. You see, living in a manner worthy of the gospel is not about us proving our worth. In fact, the gospel eliminates the need to prove ourselves. The good news of Jesus Christ tells us of all that we have received through Jesus Christ by faith according to his grace. It would be counterintuitive to somehow now tell Christians, now earn it. Now make yourself worthy. Now keep yourself worthy. How many Christians right now in this place are buckling under the weight of something like that? God is good, he saves me, but now it's up to me to keep myself worthy. I gotta keep up my end of the bargain. Almost like a debtor's ethic. He's done so much for me, so now I need to somehow be worthy. I need to prove to him that he didn't love me in vain. That he didn't make a mistake on me. How many Christians are ready to give up at this very moment and give in and change the name because of this nagging sense that they just don't add up in their life? That no matter how hard they try, the feeling of unworthiness just keeps biting at their joy day after day, day after day. I'm just not adding up. I feel like I'm taking more steps backward than I'm taking forward. Sooner than later, God is going to really figure me out. Leave me. Church, it is not about your capacity to live worthy. It's about the worth of God that changes your capacity to live. Christianity is not about proving ourselves, but surrendering ourselves. Living a life shaped by the worth of Him who sits on the throne, to Him who is worthy to open up the scrolls. He alone is worthy. Living life in a manner worthy of the gospel is living in a way that proves through His power the worth of the gospel. Living in a way that communicates to the world that the truths about God that we believe, that are communicated in Scripture, actually changes things. That God actually transforms people, not myths, not heroes, not people that we read about in biographies necessarily, but real life, broken people like you and me. And as we'll see today, it actually takes communities and churches, broken, messy, normal churches, and causes them to be living proof of the story of God. As blood-bought people adorn themselves with the very doctrine that they believe, in a way that causes the gospel truth to become gospel culture in our midst. In a way, as this passage says, becomes a clear sign of our enemies of their destruction, enemies of the cross. In a way that becomes a clear sign to us of our salvation and that by from God. And in a way that tells us and tells the world a very compelling story. A lady by the name of Bonnet Buster, who's a storyteller, narrative consultant of sorts, said this: narrative is our culture's currency. He who tells the best story wins. And we are a people that tell the best story the universe has ever come to know. The story that before there was earth and before there was time and before there was even space as we know it, there was God. Eternal. He never started. He's never going to end. He always was, always is, and is always going to be. Perfect. Not needing, not wanting, no potential in God. God does not have potential, but perfect. Not lonely, but relationally fulfilled amongst the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living perfectly within community, loving, giving, receiving community. But like anyone who has truly been satisfied within relationship, generosity and love overflowed from this relationship in order to share it with others and welcome others into this relationship with God and one another. And so God created a world as a reflection of His creativity. God created the world as a reflection of His love and of His righteousness and of His justice and of His order. And He put humanity on earth to fill it and to keep it and to enjoy it as image bearers, both relationally and recreationally. And He commissioned man and woman to take this garden life that they had enjoyed in relationship with God and themselves in the garden and take it and spread it about over the rest of the world. But amidst the peace and the joy of relationship with God and with others, mistrust and pride shot an arrow right into the heart of this relationship through sin, in a way that became known to us as the fall. And with it included a long list of unnatural effects with it. Enmity between us and God. Mistrust and disunity between people. The word tells us it subjected the whole entire cosmos to futility and pain and fear and disorder and chaos. And with it unfolded a long list of enemies to God and man that have touched every human being up to this point and have touched us and will touch our children. Guilt, shame, disunity, war, strife, isolation, fear, injustice, and ultimately death. These things that we have just kind of come to believe our natural rhythms of life are the very things that are unnatural in God's world. But despite all of the fallout and all of the ruin, God did not stop loving his world. And he definitely did not stop loving his world-ruining people. Once again, in an act of love and generosity overflowing, he entered into relationship with man, but this time not just as our creator, but as our redeemer, to rescue us from every evil enemy, from Satan and sin and hell and one day death. As John 3:16 famously tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God came incarnate through the person of Jesus Christ to usher in and establish the kingdom of God, to reveal to the world through his ministry and through his life and through his miracles what God would ultimately do one day, where he would reverse all the unnatural effects of sin and restore what's been broken. And so he did this by living the perfect life that you and I and no one could ever live, so that his perfect record in full submission to the will of the Father, in perfect relationship with people, that his perfect record could be given to us who are imperfect. And he died the death that we all deserve, so that through his death, we could be forgiven. So that the wrath of God against our sin and against our wickedness could be absorbed on Jesus upon the cross. So that every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, could be atoned for, cleansed, forgotten. So that we could be reconciled once again to our Father, and through his death, through him being torn in two, that we could be reconciled to one another. And he was raised on the third day for our justification. He was raised for our transformation, and he was raised for our one day glorification. And he ascended from earth back to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God to rule and to reign for the benefit of the church, where he is presently interceding for us, the church, as a good, faithful, sympathetic high priest. And he gave us his Holy Spirit for our sanctification, for our maturity in Christ, so that we, who have been broken, can be remade into the image of Jesus Christ. And he gave us the Holy Spirit so that we could be renewed. And he gave us his Holy Spirit so that we could live in power. And he gave us his Holy Spirit so that we could be united. And he promised, be back soon, where he'll bring everything to fruition and complete everything that was inaugurated. This was all of the unfolding of a plan to restore and to renew all things to his creative order. Out of hurt, wholeness. Out of strife, unity. Out of suffering, joy. Out of death, life. God promises us in the book of Revelation, behold, I am making all things new. The heavens, this microphone, one day, we're waiting, come Lord. The heavens, the earth, the people. Heaven's going to be a real place with real people made new. And a real creation made new. An eternal relationship with God and man made new. With an innumerable amount of diverse people bound together as one around the worth of God, not in bland uniformity, but in beautiful, diverse unity. Different people, different personalities, different gifts, different tribes, tongues, nations, cultures, gathered as one. And so the Apostle Paul takes all of that, like all of that, and more, in Ephesians chapter 1, and he sums it all up like this. His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The NIV reads it this way, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You see, the world has had a great fall, and it's been broken to pieces, but God is bringing it all back together again. So back in Philippians chapter 1, here's what Paul is saying. That story, the gospel story, is best told together. Simply put, the story of God is best told together. Amen? He's saying, I want you to tell the story, but not only through your words and through your declaration. Let this story be told through your manner of life, through your unity, through your oneness. This is how you will demonstrate and declare the story of God together. And so today we see a community shaped around the gospel. And the specific shape that God desires for us to take on, the specific shape that God desires for his people, the specific shape that God desires for Reality Stockton is a unified shape. And so it's vital for every church at different times to pause and ponder this question. How's the unity? Like, how's the unity? This has been an opportunity of great conviction. Personally, corporately, here's the question. How's the unity? And so this is our opportunity this morning to ponder that together. Look into God's word and how he instructs us to strive for this thing. The first point, if you're taking notes this morning, is this. Unity is a reflection. Unity is a reflection. Living, demonstrating, reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the head of the church, which he is, and we are his body, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is fully embodied. This side of glory, as the church is unified under Christ. Look with me in verse 27 and 28. Starting at the first, a little bit in there. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Paul's saying, remember in the passages preceding this passage, I'm not sure if I'm getting out of here. Like, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it to you. I'm hoping to. I'm believing I will, but I'm not sure I will. So he says, whether I make it to you or I see you in the sky, I want to hear about your unity. Let the church have a reputation of courageous gospel unity. When I'm here in Rome or wherever he is in that jail cell, the reputation of the Philippians church I want to hear about is they love Jesus and they love the heck out of one another. That's the reputation I want to hear about. For as you stand firm side by side, not frightened by anything, this will be a clear sign. This will be a demonstration. If you have the King James Version, this will be an evident token. One, of the destruction of the enemies of the cross. And two, of your salvation and that from God. What Paul is saying is, as you are unified, not frightened by anything, This demonstration will be the aroma of life to those who are being saved. And it's going to be the aroma of death to those who are perishing. It's going to have a polarizing effect. In other words, he's saying it's going to draw those who are being saved. It's going to smell good to those who are being saved. And to those who are perishing, it's just going to piss them off more. He says, don't be frightened in anything. The word being used here is only used this once in the whole New Testament. Just use the once. It's a word used for horses at that time. When they would become alarmed and run, if like a gunshot went off or something startled a horse, as the horse would jerk back or jump up and throw the person off of their back and bolt. This is the word being used. What the Apostle Paul is saying, nothing in gospel ministry should ever truly terrify us. I read a really interesting article in the New York Times. The portion called Gray Matters, I believe it was an article in late 2015. The article was called Run, Hide, Fight. And they said in an age of terror, the Department of Homeland Security has widely communicated this method of run, hide, fight, which means in a time of terror, if you're presented with something that alarms you, run if you can, hide if you can't run, and fight if all else fails. Run if you can, hide if you can't run, and fight if all else fails. But then they said that there's a problem that we all have as people. There's this natural problem that comes out that kind of disrupts this method. They called it the impulse to pause. And when people are faced with something terrifying, they pause. And so the article said that they explained it as ancient circuits in the brain. And they used terms for the brain I can't even pronounce. And they called it cognitive reappraisal. That we need to rework our brain, that we need to reappraise our thought process and retrain our brain to spring into action quicker, to run and hide and fight if all else fails. But my question is this morning, what if this isn't an ancient circuit of the brain that needs to be retrained? What if this is evidence of being image bearers of God in a way that needs to be fostered? What if this is part of our being? What if this is part of our mental process? What if this is a part of our souls that reflect the nature of God that doesn't run at the first sight of terror? That actually caused God through Christ to step into our mess. To step into where everyone else would run away from. You see, things will sadden us. And things will cause us hurt. Things will affect us. And we're going to do things that sadden others. And we're going to do things that hurt others. And we're going to do things that cause effect on other people's life. And we're going to lose our appetites. And the church is a mess. It's just the reality of it. There will always be reasons that we can convince ourselves to be terrified and run. The Apostle Paul is saying nothing should terrify us, whether within the church or from without. You see, if we truly understood our own potential for sin, my own potential to sin against God and my own potential to sin against other people, and if I truly understood my absolute desperate need for God, then nothing should really truly terrify us and cause us to run. What the Apostle Paul is not saying is this is an excuse for abuse. This doesn't mean that if you're in an abusive church, that you have no out. Not saying if the church turns in false doctrine that you are stuck. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the motivation of our heart should not be an initial response of terrified running. You guys with me? And so the resolve that will demonstrate the grace and power of God at work within our community will be to be unified, to represent that God is shaping us by and around his worth. The Apostle Paul is talking about a love like Jesus talked about in John chapter 13, that he said would convince the world that we are his disciples. A unity that is so significant that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. He says this, he prays this to the Father. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There's a Valentine's Day message right there. The love of God revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ will be made evident to a world longing for perfect love through our unity. See, what we see here is his concern for them is that it would take this formative doctrine that they believe. It doesn't appear that Paul is concerned about what they are believing on paper. He's concerned about this formative doctrine translating into real life stuff. Real life love, real life unity that will reveal his worth to the world. Secondly, this unity is real. Unity is real. There it is, deep, right? Unity is real. Christian unity is never theoretical. At times, Christian unity will bewilder us. Sometimes it will be complicated. Sometimes it will be hard to see. But Christian unity is never theoretical. It's a lot of things, but it is not abstract. You see, real unity will communicate to the world a real gospel. A theoretical unity, perhaps, will communicate to the world a message of a theoretical God who died on a theoretical cross, theoretically rose from the dead, is gathering a theoretical people into a theoretical kingdom, and one day will theoretically return to restore creation. We're not being called to a theoretical unity. We are being called to a very real unity. Now, this is a question we can't really answer, but it's maybe worth pondering for a moment. I wonder how much postmodern thought in our pluralistic society has been influenced by our theoretical love and unity within the church. So Paul instructs them on what real unity will look like. He says this in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. One spirit, one mind, side by side. Chapter 2, verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He says mind like 10 times. It's a matter of the spirit. It's a matter of the soul. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of our physical space and practical life. It's comprehensive. I think of Jesus' command in Mark chapter 12, the two most important instructions that we will receive. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he says the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So think with me, church. If God has called us to love him with our full selves, with our whole mind, with our whole soul, with our whole heart, with our whole strength, And likewise, we should love one another. God is calling us into a comprehensive love. First, we see it's spiritual. We are bound together through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit in one spirit. We don't have Christian unity without spiritual unity. There it is. We don't have spiritual unity without the Holy Spirit, which means unity can't be manufactured. Unity apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's just not going to happen. In fact, the more that we try to manufacture unity apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the more that unity will actually fall apart. Secondly, it's emotional. It's a matter of the mind and of the heart. It's a matter of our thinking. It's a matter of our feeling. Unity is a matter of our attitudes and our motivation. That's scary. That means that we can be contributing to disunity and division in the church here, where no one may ever see it, where no one may ever know it, where no one may ever feel it. Disunity in our hearts, disunity in our minds. But as we know, emotions will inevitably steer our lives. Third, it's practical. Unity is time and space. Paul is saying we're in this struggle together. Unity is in it togetherness. It's flesh, it's blood, it's shoulder to shoulder, it's side by side. He's like, now I hear that you're suffering with me. It's not theoretical. It's been granted to us, graced to us, that we should not only believe, but now suffer together. And we're in this thing together. Thirdly, unity is a response. I'll read from the NIV, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and of one mind. As I mentioned, unity isn't about just trying to make it up and trying to manufacture it. It's about taking what we have received through Jesus Christ and giving it out. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He said, if, or maybe better translated, because you are united with Christ, unite with others. If we think being united with one another is difficult, think about the infinite eternal gap that was between us and a holy God that God reconciled through the cross. What God is saying, if I can do that, I can do this. So take the unity that you've received through Christ and unite with others. He's saying, take the comfort and love and tenderness and compassion of the Father that you have received and now administer it. Take the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the koinonia, the partnership in the Spirit that you've received, and now partner with others. Now, I needed to think through this for a moment in my own life. If unity seems daunting, or if it just seems impossible, it may be because that we've been looking to ourselves. We've been looking inward, or we've been looking to others to make unity happen. Gospel unity does not come from us, and gospel unity does not come from others. Gospel unity comes down to us by God's grace. Gospel unity is a gift from God. Gospel unity isn't about trying harder to get along with difficult people. It's about dying to our own difficult selves and living to Jesus Christ. I love this story. It was said that in the early 20th century, the Times sent out a letter to a bunch of famous authors, and they wanted to compile all this information. And the big question was, what's wrong with the world today? And they were expecting all these authors to send in their essays. And they sent this to G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton responded simply, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." What if we pondered that? The greatest disruption to unity in the church is potentially me. More than likely, me. It is me. So we'll say it again. Gospel unity isn't trying harder to get along with difficult people. It's about dying to our own difficult selves and living by the power of Christ. Fourth and finally, this isn't an R, but whatever. Unity isn't easy. Unity isn't easy, for real. Now, you may be looking at this passage and saying, okay, I mean, I agree, unity is not easy, but where are you finding that in here? It's there. It's not there, but it's there. See, to show that unity is real and that he's writing a real letter to a real church, just like us, the Apostle Paul is kind of doing some preventative maintenance here, but he's also responding to real life issues that arise in the church. Philippians chapter 4, just two chapters later, we'll get to it in a couple weeks. He says, I entreat you, Dia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Real life struggle and disruption. Literally, I would be lying if I did not say that there's never, if I said that there's never struggle and unity within the church. Paul would be lying if he said there's never struggle in unity in the church. We all have relationships that we struggle through. We are all called to be at peace with one another as much as it's up to us, but we all fail as well. What kind of gospel would a Stepford wife's appearing unity tell? If Paul wouldn't address the real issues and the real struggles and just the realness of this church, what kind of gospel would he be telling? Gospel where God saves pretty good people who do pretty well at getting along? That's not the gospel of Christ. God in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite grace said, I'm going to institute a group of people that will have no equal on the earth. No equal in responsibility. They will be my sole representatives of the very kingdom of God. This will be the group that gives a foretaste of heaven's unity through their lives. And I'm going to choose to fill it with a bunch of people who will fail me. We're going to fail one another. We're going to misrepresent me. And who are going to require a ton of grace every day, forever. That's the people I will receive glory from. Which just leads me to believe for us, my prayer for me, my prayer for us, is that in the very moments that we fail one another, and we seemingly misrepresent the kingdom of God, that those would become the very moments to rightly represent the loving, gracious, patient, welcoming nature of the kingdom of God. That those would be the very opportunities to make much of Jesus in our midst. Out of time. But there's grace and forgiveness, so I'm going to go on. Just kidding. Let me say this. Giving and receiving the patient and gracious love of God within safe, within committed community, that's where the gospel is going to be seen as big. That's where the kingdom is going to touch down. And that is where our joy will be full. And so today, as we transition into our time of reflection, response through singing, I want us to honestly ask, just in our hearts, between us and God, how's the unity? Like, if we can't get real about that, then I don't know. We need to ask ourselves, what are the areas that I may have been holding back due to fear? Spiritually, emotionally, practically. What we're going to see next week is the very vital component of unity. Okay, this sermon is not a complete sermon without next week's. There's a vital component. I'll just tell us now, it's humility, without which we won't get anywhere in unity. But today, I want us to consider this. This call is absolutely so impossible that the Bible devoted a large portion of Scripture to show us that nothing less than the very prayers of Jesus Christ could make this a reality. This is so otherworldly, so outside of our box, so outside of our capacity, so outside of our own strength, that Jesus is currently praying it right now for us. What I want us to do is I want us to dare to believe God's might and power at work within us. I just want us to dare and believe that God, who is reconciling all things to himself, can unite a body. That if he says he can do it, we want to believe he can do it. Amen? So I want us to dare to believe that at work in our marriages, where there's disunity, mistrust, hurt, pain, we want to believe that God is powerful to unite all things in heaven and on earth. In our friendships, where there's brokenness and mistrust and hurt, we want to believe that Jesus is powerful to do what he said he can do. In our community groups, we want to believe that Jesus is powerful to do what he said he can do. And in this church, and in this time, and on this day, we want to take Jesus for his word and believe that he is powerful to unite us for the sake of his glory, for the sake of the demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and today, for the sake of our joy. Amen? Let's give a praise. I don't know where to go from there, so let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you that you take brokenness and reveal your wholeness. I don't get that. I wouldn't do that. If I were God, I would do it another way and I would fail. Thank you, Lord, that you are powerful to save and powerful to unite. And so, Lord, we're just asking right now that you would replace fear with faith. In this moment, that we would believe that you are able to unite. Lord, we're not only asking for our own joy, our own sake, Lord, we're asking because we believe this is going to demonstrate to our city, to our neighbors, to our loved ones, Father, that you love us and that you've sent Christ to redeem us. That is so far beyond us, Lord, we just lay it at your feet. We bring nothing to the table on that one. But desperate surrender and desperate prayers that you would be powerful in our midst. We thank you, Christ, that you are worthy. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity now to sing and remember and respond to the fact that we are not worthy, but you are worthy. I pray you would speak to us like that elder in heaven. Weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, for he has conquered. See the glory in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.